This morning, I want us to think about our relationship to one another. God created us for relationship with Himself and with other people. And in particular, God created us with a need for relationship with other Christians. And I want us to think this morning particularly about the question of what do I need from other Christians? And think about this from this particular perspective, if you will, that we come when we come together as a congregation and as we're functioning as a congregation from day to day, from week to week, there are responsibilities that we have to one another, to help each other. That when God told us to get together as local congregations, as His church of people, that God has expectations for us. And God has, in His great wisdom and love, given us parameters for the relationship we ought to have and the responsibilities that we have to one another to help one another to get to heaven. So we're going to start this morning in Hebrews chapter 3, if you're open your Bibles there with me. We're going to think about this from different situations that we might encounter. We're going to begin this morning by thinking about what do I need from you, that is, other Christians, when I am doing well, when I am doing what's right. Hebrews chapter 3, let's begin in verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. The writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The Hebrew writer is writing to Christians, and some of them are struggling, and some of them seem to be doing well and holding fast, and some of them are kind of on the fence and like, well, you know, how am I, or what direction am I going to go with these persecutions? And some of these are Jewish Christians. They're thinking about going back to the old law. And so the author says, what you need to do to one another is you need encouragement every day. And that's something that's easy to do when we get real excited about it and we're thinking about, oh, I want to be an encouragement. But the writer here knows, and the Lord knows, that we need a constant source of zeal and energy to live our lives spiritually the way that the Lord wants us to. Is that the devil is constantly trying to get at us, and we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And a lot of times the hardening process is a pretty slow one, you know. And when we are not regularly keeping ourselves stirred up by love and good works, it's easy for us to slowly get a little more hardened, a little more hardened to sin, until we fall away from the living God, as he talks about in verse 12. So even when I'm doing well, I need you to encourage me. I don't need to just stay stagnant. Paul would write to the Thessalonians a few times in his first letter, you're doing well with these things. I want you to excel still more. And we need to be stirring one another up, no matter how well we may be doing already, to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Even when we're doing well, we need to develop a deeper relationship with one another. In Acts chapter 2, when the church was first beginning, we've just, of course, had the very exciting start to the church when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles, and they're speaking in tongues, and 3,000 people are baptized on the first day, the day of Pentecost. And then we see what happens is that this initial excitement continues in a devotion to the Lord and to His teaching. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Skipping down to verse 46, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." We again see this idea of day after day, the Christians were spending time with one another. These people were constantly a part of one another's lives, not only when they came together here, in this case, to the temple to worship, but they were in one another's homes, taking their meals together, constantly finding ways to stir one another up, because the church was going to face a good bit of persecution in the not-too-distant future. And these relationships that the Christians were building to strengthen one another's faith were going to be vitally important in this time and in the time to come. So if I'm a Christian, I need you to be caring about me, to be thinking about, you know, how we can be closer as individuals and how we can spend time together and learn more about each other so that we can help each other. It's easiest to help people that we know the best. So when those times come up and there are problems to deal with and things like that, when you've been spending time building a relationship with people, it makes it so much easier to have sometimes those more difficult conversations when those things come up. When I'm doing well, I don't need you to allow that distance to grow over time. Again, it's easy in the moment to get excited about things and to invest a lot, but as another thing to do that day after day, as we've seen in these texts. Hebrews chapter 13, as the writer draws this letter, or this sermon to a close, he says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." He has three verses where he's telling them, continue in brotherly love. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. Because as we go day to day, week to week, it's easy just to get caught up in our own things and to allow that distance to grow and grow until we barely know each other anymore. In any congregation of any size, we have to constantly put a conscious effort into staying close with one another. Otherwise, our lives will pull us farther and farther apart. And even when we're doing well, there's times where it's easy to nitpick one another. It's easy to see the shortcomings in one another, even when there aren't necessarily significant problems going on. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul wrote and said, But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Sometimes it's in times of peace, when we're not facing a lot of outside affliction, that's easy for us to get critical of one another. And to, you know, things can deteriorate very quickly if we allow ourselves to become critical and nitpicky of one another. And so when we're doing well, we need to help one another. We need to help each other see what's going wrong with in our lives and do still more and still more, but make sure that we're not just becoming overly critical of one another. What do I need from you when I'm hurting? When I'm going through something difficult, whether it's a physical obstacle or a spiritual obstacle, I need you to notice and to care when I'm in those situations. In Psalm 142, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist wrote out of a lot of anguish, and I think a lot of us can relate to how we feel sometimes when we're in those situations. Here David is writing, and he says in verses 3 and 4, "When my spirit faints within me, you know my way, and the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." And there are times where we feel like that, where we're going through difficulty and hurt, and we feel like nobody cares. We feel like there's nobody around us to be there for us, to strengthen us through those things. And we need to remember, first of all, like the psalmist says in verse 3, that when our spirit faints within me, the Lord is with us, first and foremost. But also, we need to think about those who may be in that position. And that we are, again, taking note of those who are hurting and remembering them on a regular basis. Even those things that are mentioned in the announcements, it's easy for us to hear those things for just a moment, maybe pray for them in that moment, and then forget. But we need to think about those who are hurting and those who have loved ones who are hurting and be constantly reaching out and caring for one another so we don't end up feeling like that. I just got God listening to me because no one else is tuned in. I also want to say, as we go through this lesson, as kind of a caveat, it's easy for us sometimes to get really critical and to think about, well, no one's doing what they need to do for me. I want us to think of this lesson from the perspective of, you know, this is what I need to be doing for other people as well. It's easy to just kind of feel entitled to, I'm part of the congregation here, so everyone needs to be doing. Well, this is true, but think of this from, you know, our responsibility standpoint as we're going through this. And when I'm hurting, I need you to point me to the Lord, because you may not be able to relate to me. You might not know what I'm going through or feel that pain on an empathetic level, but you can do what Jonathan did for David. In 1 Samuel 23, verses 15 and 16, when Saul continued to seek David's life and he was out in the wilderness, it says here, 1 Samuel 23, 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horash. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Now, I'll tell you, a lot of times we're going to find ourselves in the wilderness of this life in one way or another. And we need people who are willing to come and strengthen us. Not just on a friendship level, we need that, but strengthen our hand in the Lord. A true friend is one who's going to point us to God and strengthen our faith in Him so that even when that friend is not around, our faith in God is stronger. Because there's going to be lots of times where Jonathan wasn't with David in the wilderness. And there was going to be a time later where Jonathan was gone. But Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God, who would always be with him. When I'm hurting, I don't need you to ignore the problem and pretend like I'm okay. In Jeremiah chapter 17, and verse 11, or excuse me, I think this is a wrong reference here. I believe that's chapter 7 and verse 11. There were those in this context, a little bit of a different context here, that would say, were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I'm wrong on both of those. It's Jeremiah 8 and verse 11. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In this case, it's when there's spiritual difficulty going on and people are hurting spiritually. Some of the prophets were going around and saying, everything's fine, don't worry about what you're doing. And sometimes we can kind of do that with one another, whether it's a spiritual problem or even if it's just a physical problem that we don't really want to acknowledge and deal with, because when you get involved in people's problems, it gets messy. You say, ooh, I don't want to have to get involved with that. But no, if there is not peace in our brother or sister's life, we need to worry about that and try to help them in whatever way that we can. We also don't need to do like Job's friends and assume that someone's wrong just because they're suffering in their life and then go and attack them and say, well, obviously you're doing something wrong because of, you know, what's going on here. And of course, Job's friends, I think, did the best thing they could for him. They're in chapter 3 and verse 13 when they sat with him in silence, you know, for 7 days because they saw the anguish of his soul. And then you can go on from chapters 4 to 37 and see when they opened their mouth, what a mess that situation became when they were trying to comfort Job, I think, but really just ended up attacking him and accusing him. So when I'm hurting, I don't need you to assume that I'm wrong. I need you to find out what's going on and hear me out. What do I need from you when I choose to do something that's wrong? This is related to the last problem, but particularly when I'm in spiritual trouble and I'm making bad decisions, what do I need from you? I need you first and foremost of all to hold me to God's word. Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 11 through 13 gives us this exhortation about the word of God that was certainly true for them and is very much as true for us. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The fact is that at the end of this life, every one of us is going to stand in judgment before God Almighty. And his word, even now, is able to show us and judge the thoughts and intents of our heart. Not just the things we're doing outside or the mask that we might put on, but God's word shows us where we really stand in relationship to God. And as a brother or sister in Christ, it's my responsibility to the best of my ability, and we're not going to always do this perfectly, but when I see, here's what God's word says, and here's where my brother or sister is at, I have a responsibility to hold you accountable to that. Because it's not me that's going to judge you at the last day, it's God's word. And there are some times where, you know, people are going to have a stronger opinion maybe than God's word is. And we just start to nitpick one another and say, I don't think you should be doing that. And so we get on to one another and we get into trouble when that happens because we start to bind things where the Lord hasn't bound them. And we start to hold each other maybe to even higher standards, you know, just because we're being persnickety about things. And that's a problem. I don't need to just hold my opinion to you. I need to hold God's word to you where it speaks and where it's silent. But on the other end of things, there's sometimes where I might not want to have to confront you about something that you're doing. And I need to see, this is what God's word says. And I might rather just, you know, sit on my hands, but I have a responsibility. This is what God said. We're all going to give account to him. And so I need to hold you to God's standards, no matter how difficult that may be for you or how difficult that may be for me. If you're doing wrong or if I'm doing wrong, we have to hold each other accountable. I also need you, if I'm doing wrong, to come to me one-on-one first. The easy thing to do, of course, is, you know, you hear about what so-and-so is doing. Oh, did you hear about? You know, and it's easy to immediately go into gossip with that. But Jesus directs in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, and this is particularly dealing with when your brother sins against you, but it's certainly the principle is applicable in many situations where there's sin involved. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And hopefully this is all that it takes, is that if we just see what's going on with our brother or sister, we go to them with the word of God, not our opinion, and then they listen. That's how we can help keep one another in check. And that is such a wise thing, because sometimes we might think something's going on, and when we go and confront them about it, we find out, oh, that's not what's going on at all. You know, I just got a wrong impression or something like that. Or if there really is something wrong going on, and you go to them, you're like, well, thank you for showing me that. And it's a little bit like the situation with Aquila and Priscilla taking, you know, Apollos aside. And there are times where, you know, people need to be confronted publicly, like, you know, when Peter was taken away. But when Aquila and Priscilla used a lot of wisdom, taking Apollos aside, showing him the way of God more accurately, and then he could go on teaching the things of the Lord. We, of course, don't need to when I'm going astray and doing what I ought not. I don't need people to leave me in the darkness. And sometimes that's what people would rather have happen. Jesus talked about the light and the darkness in John chapter 3 and talked about how the darkness hates the light. There in John 3, in verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. When I'm doing what's wrong, I might want that cover of darkness. You know, people talk about that, you know, there's not people who do their wrong things do it at night, you know, because they're not going to be seen by other people. And it's painful when we have the light shown on us. And sometimes we might just want to not for that to happen. And it's painful sometimes to shine the light on other people. And I might just say, you know, they're more comfortable in darkness. I'm more comfortable over here. We're just going to, you know, not do anything. But no, we don't need to leave people in that state. Even if it's a more comfortable thing, we need to be willing not to remain silent and leave one another in the darkness. And of course, we need to make sure that we don't just leave them in the darkness and then talk about, you know, how dark that darkness is that someone might be caught in. In Proverbs 26, verse 22, we have a warning against gossip, because no matter how we might think of gossip, gossip affects each and every one of us when we hear it and participate in it. Proverbs 26 and verse 22, the proverb writer says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. It's like when we digest those things, they really do affect us. And we need to be willing both to not be talking about other people and the things that they're doing wrong, and not listen when other people start to talk about those things. Two verses earlier, in Proverbs 26 verse 20, it says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. So when we're not willing to feed gossip, it's going to die out. It takes two to be able to do that. So whichever end of it that we might find ourselves tempted to be on, we need to first go to that person and not be talking about them just behind their backs. And sometimes this is a tough area. And I want us just to think about a few questions this morning to think about, well, is this gossip? Because sometimes people classify things as gossip that aren't really gossip. And sometimes we're gossiping and saying, oh, I'm just trying to help in some way. And we need to be really careful about our motives and about what we're really practicing in this. Proverbs 17 and verse 9 gives us kind of both sides of this picture here. Proverbs 17 and verse 9 reads, whoever covers an offense seeks love, But he repeats a matter, separates close friends. So there's times where we need to help one another cover each other's offenses and fix those things and have one another's back, so to speak. And there's times where he repeats a matter, he's going to separate close friends. Gossip can have horrible effects. But as we're thinking about, we've become aware of a situation, and we're trying to figure out what to do with that information, is first ask, what is my intent? Why am I sharing this? And sometimes that right there will tell you whether or not you should share that piece of information with someone else. What are you trying to do? What is going to come from that? Do I really need to share this? And if so, how much? Because sometimes there's important big things that are helpful for people to be aware of and so that we can work together better. But sometimes there's details that I just didn't need to know that, you know, and they didn't need to know that. And so there's so much wisdom we have to exercise when we're approaching this question of sharing things with one another. And in particular, will anything be accomplished for the other person by sharing this? Because I'm not just thinking about how it's going to affect me or the person I'm talking to, but what is this going to accomplish for the person who's caught in the offense? How can I help them best? And there's going to be situations, we'll see in just a moment, in the Scripture where we need to go to other people and get them involved. But we have to have wisdom with how we do that. And sometimes as we're thinking about who to talk to about that, can this person help them? Maybe we're aware of something, but we're not in a position to be the best one to go to them about that. Can I talk with someone who can help them? Or, in talking to someone, can they help me to help them? The thing that's a common denominator in this line of thinking is we're thinking about the person who's caught in the offense. How can I strengthen them and do what's right for them and bring them back? And I'm not just talking just to talk or just to, you know, get things riled up or things like that. We need to be so careful with our words because it's so easy just to talk freely and openly. And once you start to talk a little bit, just to keep going with other details and things. And so we have to keep a close guard on our lips, like Proverbs talks about, and think about our motives before we're speaking, again, in trying to help someone else out of their sin. And so, hopefully, like Jesus said, if you go to your brother, just you and him, and he hears you out, you've gained your brother. But that's not always where the situation ends. And if I'm resisting you when you come to me, and I'm saying, oh, you know, I'm dodging things or not being willing to listen, and if I persist in doing wrong, what do I need from you in that situation? I need you to continue to hold me accountable to God's word. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul would write this to the churches of Galatia, many of whom were caught in different offenses and were needing to get out of that. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so we need to be willing to reach out to one another. And if we see someone caught in a trespass and they continue to be caught up in that, we need to try to restore that person and say, "Brother, sister, look at what God's word says. And let's work together on this. Let's work over time, because sometimes we've been caught on something for a while, and when someone else finds out about it, there needs to be time given. There needs to be that willingness to work with someone and help them to turn from those things." And of course, he says, "You who are spiritual should do this in a spirit of gentleness." There's so much wisdom to know when we need a kick in the pants and when we need just a hand on the shoulder, you know, and a shoulder to cry on. And again, Jesus, it's interesting to see how he dealt with different people. Even in thinking about, you know, Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, when they both say, "Lord, if you had been here," you know, and Jesus reminds Martha of the resurrection, that this is going to happen at the last day. And with Mary, Jesus weeps with her. And you know, sometimes we need those intellectual reminders. Sometimes we need just somebody to listen to us and go with us through the things that we're struggling with and to be there for us. And it takes wisdom to know when to do each. And if I'm persisting, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 18. If you go to him in private and he's not listening to you, there's a next step that is to be taken. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 16. He says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there's a time where there's a small group that gets involved, where you take in one or two other people so they can hear what's going back and forth. And I think the idea of witnesses here is not necessarily one or two other people who saw the transgression or something happen, but two people who can hear the conversation that's going on between you who are aware of what's going on and the person who's caught in the transgression. Is I need you sometimes to reach out and get other people, because if I can, you know, easily resist you or see those things, but when there's other good brethren who are standing there, I'm probably going to be more convicted. It's like I hear the other people, you know, who are going to be able to weigh what's being said on both sides. And okay, you know, that helps me more to see really that what I'm doing, it's not just this one person and their crazy idea, but here's another couple of brothers who upon listening can say, no, here's what God's word says, you know, here's what's going on, and there can be support there. And again, in order for those one or two people to come, there has to be some communication at some point, and that's not gossip. Jesus said that this is what needs to happen. There's times where people need to be made aware and then get involved. Again, the goal is to bring somebody back. And then he says in verse 17, the first part of 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. There's a time where a local group of believers needs to be made aware of what's going on so that it can be dealt with on a congregational level. We're all brothers and sisters here. And what we do doesn't just affect ourselves, but it affects the whole congregation. And so there comes a point, and again, wisdom is needed in every step of this process, that if there's resistance one-on-one, if there's resistance with a couple, that there needs to be more involvement. People need to be made aware of what's going on, again, with the goal of bringing someone back to the truth. When I'm persisting in doing wrong, I don't need you to back down and give up after a while. And this is what happens sometimes, as we grow weary in doing good. We're telling somebody what they need to hear, telling them what they need to hear, telling them what they need to hear, and it's not getting any better. And it sometimes becomes a battle of the wills. And sometimes we just get tired and say, you know, they're just going to do what they're going to do, and there's nothing I can really do about it. I give up. It's interesting to me that in Galatians chapter 6, when the chapter began with talking about you who are spiritual going to the one caught in the transgression, just a few verses later, he says this in Galatians 6, starting in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So there's an important aspect of this for both of us. If I'm trying to help somebody, I need to not grow weary in that, because I will reap if I do not grow weary. There's a reward coming for those who are willing to persist in that. And if I'm on the other end of that, I need to realize that what I've sown, that will I reap. And I need people to come to me and to keep holding me accountable for that. Because whatever difficulty that is in the moment, if I can start reaping, sowing to the Spirit, there is eternal life in the balance here. And that is the goal that we're all trying to get to together, is we want people to be saved. And we need to sow to the Spirit in order to do that. And if we let one another keep sowing to the flesh, if you let me keep sowing to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. I also don't need you to cut me off too soon. And again, this just needs so much wisdom, is sometimes we're working with somebody, we're being patient with them, and then instead of just getting tired and stopping things, we just cut things off. And we're said, oh, okay, this is just over. But there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, even as Paul is writing to some people who are dealing with idleness and others who are needing to admonish them, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, Paul said, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And we need patience in every aspect of this process and be willing to listen to people. Are they being, you know, in this case with these people, you know, if they're being idle, we need to admonish them. You know, they need a kick in the pants, get up, get going. If they're faint-hearted, they need encouragement. If they're just weak, They may need help. They may need, you know, some other form of encouragement to get them going. But we need to be patient in any and all of these situations and not be too quick to just cut one another off. But ultimately, we know that even in that process, hopefully, again, that process restores someone to the Lord. But when it comes to the point where that is still not working, you've gotten other people involved, you've been, you know, reached out to others, and that's been handled to the best of our ability. And again, we're not going to always do these things perfectly, but we need these things. And so what do I need from you when I refuse to repent over and over again? And I'm just ignoring the things that are coming to me. I need you to do what the Lord said to do. Again, this is not about what I want to do for other Christians or what I want you to do for me always. It's about what do I need other Christians to do for me? What's our responsibility to one another? In Matthew chapter 18, coming back to this text, after these first two or three steps have been taken, he says, here at the end of this passage, at the rest of verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And how do the Jews treat Gentiles and tax collectors? They pull back. And there's going to be a separation. We can't pretend like everything's okay anymore. There has to be a change in the relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 really helps spell this out when it happened in the church at Corinth. And we're going to see the church of Corinth's reaction. We're going to see what needs to be done with this man who is refusing to repent among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul had gotten this report, and here's his reaction. He said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." This is a strong command that Paul gives to the Christians at Corinth and says, you've got this man among you and you're arrogant about it. You're tolerating. I mean, I think our church, our society would have lauded and applauded what was going on at Corinth. Look at the tolerance. Look at what's going on. We accept anybody. This man who has his father's wife, not even the pagans are that tolerant. You know, and here, you know, here's the church just so proud of what they're doing. And Paul says, no. You make a separation from this person. There in verse 2, he says, the command, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then he goes on to describe this, that when you come together, this is to be done in a public way. It's not just a few scattered people saying, well, you're doing that bad thing. I'll see you later. Oh, yeah, I saw you did it too. It's when, again, I think this is after the process of it's being brought to the attention of the church, that it's not just the leaders of the church saying, oh, here's what we're going to do. It's the leaders of the church leading the congregation and saying, this is what we are going to do to help this brother or sister come back to the Lord. And it's not effective if it's just the leadership that says it. You know, again, the elders can say, you know, here's what needs to happen. But unless we as a congregation are committed to following the leadership of those elders, it's not going to do any good. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. In verses, we'll read verse 5 again and go down through verse 8. And we find the purpose of this discipline that's happening. In verse 5, he says, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul goes on to say that there's two purposes for this discipline that's going on. One is that you're trying to save the soul. He says, so that his soul may, or his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We're not just thinking about today. We're thinking about the day of the Lord. What's going to happen to them if they don't turn from this way? And then we're thinking about what effect is this going to have on the congregation? And he describes it like leaven. It just takes that little drop of leaven on the unleavened bread. And what does it do? It just spreads through that whole lump. And it, of course, in bread, it's a good thing. But here with sin in the congregation, if we tolerate it, well, if he's got his father's wife, what's to prevent me from, you know, whatever else that it may be that I want to do? Without holding one another accountable, we're not doing each other any favors. Again, we're thinking about the day of the Lord. And so the application that he gives to the church at Corinth and to us by extension, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul makes it very clear that this is talking about brethren. People who profess the name of Christ, who've been baptized into Jesus, who then depart from the faith. He's not just talking about people out in the world. Otherwise, we'd just, you know, go live in a monastery somewhere and, you know, not interact with anybody because we couldn't associate with anybody. But that makes an interesting distinction because we're going to associate with people of the world in a certain way that just by being among them. We might eat with somebody from work or from school or something like that. But there's a special distinction that you make with someone who has been a brother who then goes into sin. And he says, you don't associate with such a one. Not even eat with such a one. There's something that's even more than like keeping apart from the world that you do for someone who's caught in a sin. But to clarify some things with that, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. As Paul, again, there were those who were idle there in the church at Thessalonica, and he writes, to, I think, about them, but also about anyone who's not listening. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 13 through 15, he says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. There we have that again. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So there's still this brother relationship that's supposed to be there, but there is a follow-up that needs to happen. We're not just cutting people off. I'm not going to talk to you ever again. I'm not going to see you anymore. But it's that there's no more regular association. We're not going to eat with that person. But in order to admonish them as a brother, what do you have to do? You've got to go to that person. You've still got to have some contact with them in order that they might be brought back. And that puts more responsibility on us, doesn't it? Is if someone, it might be easier sometimes to say, okay, they're gone, you know. But if they're still our brother, and even if they're in error and we're having to make that distinction, we need to be reaching out to that person, trying to bring them back, pleading with them in love, trying to see what we can do to convince them to turn around. And it's so important in all this that the other person knows that if, again, if I'm caught in this trespass, I need to know that you're doing this out of love. It's so easy for this to be misinterpreted, especially for people outside the church when they hear these things going on. It's easy just to assume, oh, those intolerant people, you know, they're just being mean or something. No, this is what the Lord said in his wisdom and in his love. In Hebrews chapter 12, it describes for us God's discipline for us. And how God does that to those that he loves, as a parent does with a child. If a parent doesn't love their child, they just let them do whatever they want. But the parent knows what's good for the child and says, this is what needs to happen. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And just as the Father disciplines us, brethren, out of his love for us. So it is that it's because, hopefully, of our love for one another that we do these things. There's sometimes, and honestly, I think I'd rather not, you know. I won't want to do that kind of thing because, oh, I love them, I want that relationship to be preserved, but this is what the Lord says. And we need to take such care. Again, if I'm the one caught in the wrong, I want you to come to me and say, I love you too much to let things continue. I love you too much to pretend like everything's okay. And that's why there has to be this separation. That's why I'm standing with the Lord and saying, I have to draw the line here. And I want you back. I don't just want this to happen, you know. I'm doing this because the Lord told me to do it. And because I know this is what's going to be most helpful in His wisdom, to bring you back. And if we're clear with that love, again, if we're doing this from sincere hearts who love one another and want one another to be saved in the end, that can come across that way. It's hard. It takes wisdom and it takes time. But we need to be so clear in our communication, even as we carry forth these difficult commands of the Lord. And again, I don't need you to continue like everything's okay. That might be what I prefer in the moment. But think about this man who had his father's wife. Were the brethren at Corinth doing him any favors by just tolerating his behavior? No. His soul was in jeopardy. His eternal destiny was in jeopardy. And if that's my case, I want you to jump out, you know, and do whatever you need to do to save me. I might be sitting on the train tracks thinking, oh, there's no train coming, I'm fine. But afterward, when I see that you've, you know, snatched me out of the fire, knocked me off the tracks, that might have been painful in the moment. But hopefully we have the spiritual sight after that to see, wow, thank you. I needed that. I needed you to take it that seriously because nothing else was getting through to me. That's what I need from you, and that's what we need from one another. And again, I don't need you to cut me off completely, never speak to me again. Because then how will I know what I can do to make things right? That's hard to do. But we have that responsibility toward one another. That I need you to come to me and to admonish me as a brother, not regard me as an enemy. And so what do I need from you when I do repent and turn back? Again, that's been the goal all along of all these different things. It's not just to be mean to one another or be intolerant. We want our souls to be saved in the day of the Lord. And this is also a challenging process. When one has been withdrawn from, when one has been far away and had little association with us, when I do repent and come back, what do I need from you? I need you to, upon seeing true repentance in me, I need you to forgive me. Really and truly. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said this. Luke 17 and verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And that's hard sometimes. It's hard sometimes when we've been hurt personally in different situations. It's hard for the person coming back. You know, sometimes people don't want to repent because it means they're going to have to go back and face all the broken relationships and things that they left behind. But they need to know, I need to know if I'm that person, that I've got brethren who are going to forgive me seven times in the day. When I come back and truly repent, we need to hold one another accountable. Sometimes we can say we repent, but we're not really changing. When, again, even seven times in the day, if I tell you I repent, and I mean it, it doesn't mean I'm never going to struggle again, but it means that there has to be forgiveness there in order for that reconciliation to really take place. That's what Jesus said, and he said in his prayers, you know, be willing to forgive one another like what? Like God in Christ has forgiven you. And when we think of it in those terms, it just puts in a whole different light. And I need you to reaffirm your love for me. In 2 Corinthians, there's some question as to whether this is the guy from 1 Corinthians 5, but either way, this is apparently somebody that the church did have to withdraw from, didn't have to take action to separate themselves from this person. And here's Paul's reaction to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, so that he may be, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. I think the idea here is that Satan knows, even when we're doing what's right and we're holding one another to God's standards, how to use even discipline, used correctly, against us. Is that when that happens, he then takes the person who's been disciplined and overwhelms them with too much trouble. You're never going to be able to go back. They'll never take you back, and just get them into a cycle of despair. They're overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And again, there's no ultimate change. There's no restoration of that relationship. And so he says, you need to reaffirm your love. By the way, he didn't say, start loving them again. Like, you love them, and then you don't love them for a while, and then you love... He just says, you've loved them all along, and now you need to let them know in no uncertain terms just how much you still love them, even after what they've done. And now they've come back. They've repented. Praise God. And now there's this healing process that has to happen. And I need that from you. If I'm the one caught in that process, I need to be reminded on a regular basis of your love for me. If I have to ask you for repentance 7 times in the day, I need you to keep telling me, you're forgiven, brother. Come back. The Lord takes you back. I'll take you back. I don't need you to continue to pull back and to be distant. Because sometimes it's like, you know, we trust that someone's repented, but they're like, okay, we're on probation here, you know. And of course, there's some healing that has to happen in relationships, of course. But we need to be willing to pull people in close again. To have that close relationship that you had at first. And it takes time to do those things. But there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6... in verse 11, when he talked about some of the Corinthians and the former life that they led, he described people that we might be uncomfortable associating with, even after they repented. When he said they were these sexually immoral idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals, thieves and greedy and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. And sometimes we want to hold those people at arm's length, but what does he say? They repented. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And if God accepts them back, then brethren, we've got to be ready to accept one another back. And ultimately, when I return and repent, I need you to go back to square one with me. And we go back to this passage in Hebrews. I need you to then start encouraging me day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Brethren, we can move forward. We can have those relationships restored. And I love what the Hebrew writer says at the end of this passage. We'll end this morning where we began, Hebrews chapter 3. Where after giving them the exhortation to encourage one another, he ends in verse 14. He says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." We want to be with one another in this life, but more importantly, we want to be with one another in heaven. And that's what this is all about. I hope we've been challenged this morning. I hope we've had some clarity on what the Lord expects from us and what I would expect from each of you. And that's the thing. It's not just something that I acknowledge that, yes, the Lord wants that, but if I go off the path, I don't know what's going to happen in my life or what temptations I'm going to face. And I'm grateful for those of you who, when I've been caught in trespass, who have confronted me about that and who have told me about that and who have encouraged me and helped me back up with those things, thankfully, privately. But I want you to do that for me. And when we each have that kind of attitude, we see God's wisdom in this, then we can be the people that God wants us to be. If you're here this morning and you realize that you're separated from God, that more importantly, even than any human relationship, that God is not with you. You know, God is separated from you. That's the most important relationship to restore. And if you're here this morning, you realize you've never made Jesus your Lord. You've never started a relationship with him. You can do that this morning and walk in his ways. And God is there like the father of the prodigal son. He's there waiting to welcome you with open arms. If you're here this morning and things have come up in your relationship with God or your relationship with the brethren here and you need to make things right, the Lord is here for you. We, your brethren, are here for you. If there's any way we can help you to be right with the Lord and His people, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.